to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This morning, if you do not know Christ as your very own personal Lord and Savior, I cannot think of a better day than Resurrection Sunday to acknowledge Christ as your very own personal Lord and Savior. Let's pause a moment for prayer and we'll get right into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, because of Christ coming to live, to be terribly crucified, to be buried, and 3 days later to rise from the dead. We have life everlasting in him and only in him because of his shed blood at Calvary. Lord, because of that, we who know you as personal Savior, we can say, as Horatio Spafford wrote, "It is well. It is well with my soul." And one day we are looking forward to when you will come back for your children first and then later on to rule and to reign. So Lord, be with us this morning. God, direct my words and thoughts. Forgive me of sin. Empty me of self, please. And I pray that you fill me today with your Holy Spirit, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most important questions of life is this: what is the basis for hope in the Christian life? In other words, what are we trusting in, relying upon to get us, to take us to heaven? In this day of the terminology on the wrong side of history, I found this quote quite interesting. It says, "Hopelessness means being on the wrong side of Easter." Hopelessness means being on the wrong side of Easter. My goal today is enabled by the Holy Spirit is to, for the believer, I want us to have the full assurance of our steadfast hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the power of God in our own lives, not just in eternity, but right here and right now. If you are a skeptic, I want you to have heard the truth about the greatest singular event to ever happen in history, far greater than World War I, World War II, the Spanish flu of the early 1900s, or even the COVID-19 virus of 2020, the greatest event, the resurrection of Christ. The Bible has much to say about hope. Matter of fact, Paul addresses this concern in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as those which have what? No hope." Apostle Peter, eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, said this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," or a living, "hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From these passages, I believe we see that we have a living hope because he is not in the tomb. He is raised. For many of us, we followers of Christ have a hope in looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and in the hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, in case you're listening this morning, whether live or later on, but you're thinking, "Yeah, but can I trust the Scripture?" I want to give you a resounding yes, you can. It has withstood 2,000 years of critiques. It has withstood the naysayers. It has withstood the emperors. It has withstood the Gnostics, the atheists, all these. It is still alive and well. Matter of fact, I just heard this week that Bible sales are up 143%, and one singular one was up 43% just this past month. People are buying the Bible because it is the authoritative Word of God. It is the answer book, if you would. It is the answer book. The Bible is completely reliable in every account, whether it be geographical, historical, scientific, theological. The Bible is right every single time. And Jesus was no mere ordinary man. He was the God-man. And what a difference he made in the world. Matter of fact, every time you write the date April 12th, 2020, it is an admission that we are in the year of our Lord. And we study before Christ. I know there's a thing afoot of the BCE and the CE common era. That's just to get Christ out of their thinking. I tell you, it is before Christ. It is the year of our Lord. And we are in the year of our Lord, 2020. The sinless Savior rightly claimed divine origin, rightly claimed himself to be God. He was God, a very God. millions of people throughout history have testified in their lives to the being dramatically changed by the power of God. He is the reason we are even meeting this morning, albeit we're meeting across our nation, across our counties, etc., remotely. But this is Resurrection Day. Our hope is a sure hope. It's not like, I hope there's no snakes in the yard this coming week when I mow the grass. I really hope not. Another way where it will be. That's not the hope we're talking about. The hope is a solid, steadfast, I know. It's like when he talked to Martha, Jesus in John 11. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Yeah.
What is your response? Do you believe? It's interesting, in the supposed triumph of deism in England, there were two of the most brilliant lawyers who were asked to go ahead and disprove any kind of supernatural things going on, scripturally speaking. Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton were asked to do this. One was to take the position that the life of Paul, that his conversion was just a myth. The other was to take the position about Jesus Christ, that his supposed resurrection from the dead was also a myth. Lyttelton undertook to write a book about Saul of Tarsus was never really converted as the Bible says. And then West decided he was given the assignment of the alleged resurrection to prove that it wasn't sincerely a myth. And so Lyttelton said to West, he said, I shall have to depend upon you for the facts, for I'm somewhat rusty on the Bible. And West said, well, I'm going to have to depend upon you for the facts, for as I also am rusty on the Bible. So they agreed, if we're going to do this fairly, if we are to be honest in the matter, we ought to at least study the evidence. And so they undertook to study the biblical evidence. And so they would meet together from time to time, and they would talk about one another. And finally, one said to the other, he said, there's something I want to speak to you about. And Lyttelton replied that he was glad to hear him say so because he had something else he wanted to talk to West about. The conversion. He said, finally, I've studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He said, I've written my book. Yes, but West, I have been studying the evidence and weighing it according to the recognized laws of legal evidence. And I am satisfied that Saul of Tarsus was converted as stated in the book of Acts. And that Christianity is true. And I've written my book on that side. And Lyttelton said to West, have you written your book? He said, yes. But as I studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and weighed it according to the acknowledged laws of evidence, I have become satisfied that Jesus really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels, and I have written my book on that side. And you can find these two books to read for yourself if you like. The principle is clear that an honest approach to the examination of evidence for and against the resurrection will never leave one with a doubt about Christ. He truly raised a truly historical character. But such a glorious truth of Jesus conquered death demands a response. It is not simply to believe that he may have lived, yes, and he may have been raised, but it demands more than that. You must choose. And there really is no middle ground. There is none. Either you believe that he is Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, who rose from the dead for your justification, or you reject it. But to say no, that he's not a person in history, is absolutely ludicrous because it has been proven time and time again in historical records. Let's go back to our text now, if you're still there. We're going to see this wonderful resurrection morning. You look back in 15, about verse 40, we see that the women are following, watching, to the end of the crucifixion in 1540-41. A proper burial comes on. We find that at 1544 and 45, is Christ dead? Yes. Yes, the centurion says, and gave the body to Joseph. I'm reading down 1546. And he brought fine linen, Joseph did, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was a very great. And entering to the sepulchre, they saw a young man, other counts an angel, sitting on the right side, clothed a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Is the resurrection of Christ true, or simply a hoax perpetuated by the Christians for nearly 2,000 years now? Paul, under the inspiration of the Scriptures, makes a radical statement in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If it is a hoax, then our faith is vain, useless. We are yet in our sin, and we have no hope for the future. I was listening this week, and I've been keeping up different times about the stimulus package, and it was Thursday morning, and I was listening, and I think I'm on breaking news, and a guy comes on and says, "It's earth-shattering. It's earth-shattering, I tell you," he said. He said, "The Federal Reserve has agreed to infuse $2.3 trillion into the economy. It's earth-shattering." He didn't say that many times, but he did say earth-shattering. I tell you what's earth-shattering is up from the grave. He arose and he lives, conquering all his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain. I love this quote. "The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels." Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. Well, three C's for you this morning. First of all, there's the confidences, and then the confirmations, and then the conclusion. Now, what are some reasons why we can have complete confidence in the resurrection of Christ? First of all, there is the empty tomb. There's no better understanding of the empty tomb than the fact that it's just plain empty. Jesus was dead. He was a corpse in his body, and yet he came to life again, and the stone was rolled back. I believe he'd already left the tomb. The stone was rolled back that you and I, the humankind, might see in, not to let him out. Why do we believe the angel's declaration? He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Why do we believe that? First, consider the significance of the fact that no one in the first century Judea disputed the empty tomb. Matter of fact, once you get past the Gospels from Acts on, it was in a dispute about the empty tomb. Everybody, no matter of fact, it was Paul said to Agrippa, I think it was, or someone of that of high uppity up, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. Everyone knew the tomb was empty. By Robert Lowry's song, "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose." We should sing that more than just on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Interesting, a pastor recounts that when he and his family were driving along, they would often have a sing-along in the car and help keep his children out of trouble and in a good mood. On one of the trips, the eldest son said, if they could sing the gravy song. And they said, "What's that? Teach us the gravy song." And in his innocence, Aaron began singing the Easter hymn, "Up from the gravy arose." And that was the gravy song. I sort of stick with Robert Lowry's, "Up from the grave he arose." But I still remember singing, I was thought it was the sheep, bringing in the sheep, bringing in the sheep. I was a little boy, bringing in the sheep instead of the sheaves. First, the empty tomb. No one in the first century Judea disputed it. And secondly, more surprisingly even, the enemies freely admitted the tomb was empty, and they scrambled to fabricate some kind of erroneous idea and tale. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28:11-15, they even bribed the soldiers and said, if you get called into court or in front of somebody, we'll stand up for you and vouch for you. And that story was perpetuated, but they were bribed to say that the disciples stole a body, his enemies. Matter of fact, if they could have found a body somewhere that resembled Christ, I'm sure they would have brought it forward and said, oh, we have a... But there was no body, because our Savior had defeated death. One theologian said this, he said, in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without a final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. We, our salvation, our eternal life in heaven hinges on the resurrection of our Savior. And John Wesley said it so succinctly, Jesus is risen, he shall the world restore. Awake, you dead, shall sinners sleep no more. Awake, ye dead, dull sinners, sleep no more. So the confidence is first of all, the empty tomb. No one disputed it. His enemies could not deny it. Secondly, the appearances of Jesus to many. As you're turning to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Remember now, throughout history, the testimony of eyewitnesses has been considered one of the absolute most reliable pieces of evidence in a court of law. They still call numerous witnesses to attest to or to deny a certain fact. And so, he is risen, he is not here. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. One man said, a person can look at the evidence and say, I trust Christ, or I reject Christ. But that person cannot honestly and objectively say, it never happened. See, that is it. You can't simply gloss it over and say, you know what, Pastor Tammy, that's all well and good for you, religious people, but I just sort of want to pass on that, not have to make a decision either way. Not a possibility. You must decide. Either the Bible is true from cover to cover, and we believe it, or you reject it, and you're going to try your own path. And by the way, I don't know of any path, even remotely close to, there is no other path that takes us to be in the presence of God. Think about it for a moment. What other religion offers you a chance to dwell with God of the very universe for eternity? There is none. It is only salvation in Christ. It's your only way to go to the heaven that God talks about, the Bible speaks about, to be with God, to be with those Christians who've gone on before. It is Christ alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, for just a moment. Perhaps the most succinct explanation, definition of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, starting about verse 3. One of the 13 epistles of Paul that we know Paul wrote in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12, and that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep or have died. Believers have died in the Lord. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Many infallible proofs. Now what was that according to the Scriptures? What Scriptures did they have in the New Testament? They had the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Messianic Psalms, the Isaiah 53s, those prophecies that Christ would die on the cross, a horrible death, and die for sinners, you and me. Clearly, he was making an appeal to the witness of the fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that centuries earlier had been predicted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We don't have time to study those, but needless to say, these Scriptures were a witness to stand on, that they were telling the truth about the resurrection of Christ. Somebody said, what has that empty sepulcher to say to you and me? It tells us that the Savior's death has set his people free. And M. Arne Hahn of Radio Bible Class said, the resurrection assures what Calvary secures. We serve the risen Savior. So in summary, Christ appeared in his physical resurrected body to eyewitnesses, Mary Magdalene, woman in Mark 16, to Peter, other disciples, some who doubted till they saw his hands and side. He proved that he was not a ghost but a spirit. He ate food after his resurrection. And matter of fact, it was not just for one day. It was for 40 days. And by the way, he appeared after his resurrection only unto believers, not the doubters, not the ones who did not believe. The rejectors, only those who believed. So the confidences, empty tomb appearances. Secondly, the confirmations. And turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. A radical change in the apostles. We had the angry cat we have, Darius. We had him shaved a couple months back to get all that fur mats off. And I tell you what, he's been so antisocial, but now something has happened to him. He wants to sit in my wife's lap. He's been radically changed. I don't know if they have a twin. We've got a twin back from the veterinarian. I don't know what it is, but he's been changed. I ask you, have you been changed by the power of God? What a radical change. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul was as orthodox a Jewish man as any. Saul became Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, Philippians 3, 5, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was an outstanding Pharisee. His credentials were long and pedigree. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What a radical change. When did it happen? We'll look back for a moment at Acts chapter 9. What a radical change, and Saul becomes Paul. The greatest persecutor became possibly the greatest missionary of all time. Acts chapter 9, please. Look at verse 3. Acts 9, 3. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. A summary of the radical change. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, ox goads? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. Same chapter, verse 20. What was the effect? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on the name of Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Well, yes, it was he who was Saul of Tarsus. Now he is Paul the Apostle. Name not changed yet, but it will be to Paul the Apostle. What a moment. What a transformation. A vision of the risen Savior becomes the greatest, possibly the greatest Christian, greatest missionary ever to walk. A confirmation of the change. How about the life of Peter? The thrice denier of Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, stood and preached to at least 3,000 the people, if not many, many, many more. For 3,000 received Christ. Peter and Paul, willing to die for the belief in the resurrected Christ. Matter of fact, nearly, I think, all but John was martyred of the 12 disciples for Christ. Why? The tomb is empty. He is alive. Go to Buddha's tomb. He's there. Go to Confucius' tomb. He's there. Go to Muhammad's tomb. He is still there. Go to Christ's tomb. He is risen. He is risen. So the empty tomb testifies to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Many eyewitnesses, including the prophecies and people, testify that Jesus is alive. Radically changed lives testify that Christ is alive. And in every person listening this morning, on the sound of my voice, if Christ has come in the person of the Holy Spirit, you've repented of your sin. You believe that he was born, lived a sinless life, died a horrible death, was buried and was raised from the dead by the marvelous power of God. And you've repented and asked him to save your soul. If you've done that, you have a radical change. Should have been. There's been a radical change. I'm not saying you had to cry when you got saved. I'm not saying you had to shoot, hoop, and holler. It's not about emotions. It's about the Word of God. Have you repented and received Him by grace through faith? Ben Franklin was certainly, I do not believe, a born-again believer, but he wrote his own epitaph for his tombstone, and I think it reflects Paul's thinking. The epitaph would have read, "The body of B. Franklin, printer." Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. And that's going to be me. I'm going to be greatly corrected and amended and be in glory with my Savior. The confidences, the confirmations, and finally the conclusions. What difference does the resurrection make to God the Father? When Christ died on the cross, he uttered this, one of the seven last words was, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek. It means paid in full. In ancient times, you had a bill and it put mark across, paid in full. Or perhaps you've been in prison and you served your 5 years and they mark on the outside, paid in full, open the door, now you go, paid in full. My sin has been paid in full, not in part, as Horatio Spafford said, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Our bill has been paid. The sentence was served. The wages of sin is death. And the only person that could bear the death was Christ at Calvary. He paid it full, once and for all. There is no need to have the Savior on the cross anymore. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Once and only once did he have to die and die for mankind. His resurrection showed, I believe, that the Father accepted the payment. And it was, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter says. In other words, the empty tomb is the Father saying, amen. Amen. My son fulfilled what he was called to do, and he is going to be raised. Woohoo! Here we go. By the way, God does sing, I believe. He may not say woohoo, but I believe that he does sing. It is finished. The resurrection of Christ from the dead indicates the Father is satisfied with the Son's payment. By the way, that's wonderful news for us, because I couldn't have died. Mr. Stevens couldn't. Seth couldn't have died for the world. It took Jesus Christ, the God-man, to die, and he did. He went to the cross through Gethsemane all the way to Calvary and gave his life a horrible, horrible death, taking my place. Matter of fact, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the person of the Spirit. What about me? What difference does this power of the resurrection, what's it make in my life? I take it to make a difference. Really, really can. The resurrection provides us with power, supernatural power. When we ask Christ to save us, repented, trusting him, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every single born-again person and lives inside of us and ministers to us, convicts us of sin, teaches us the Word of God, and ministers with our spirit. That's the power available to us. Turning back to Philippians, I believe, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Three more final points. First of all, Paul's desire for resurrection power. Paul's desire for resurrection power. Philippians chapter 3, if you would please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's desire for resurrection power in his life. Philippians chapter 3, if your Bibles are still open there, I trust they are, verse 10. Paul wanted the experience, declaring that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The power of his resurrection. Do you desire the power of Christ living in your life and him ruling and living his life through you out to others? I trust you do. Paul wanted that. Not only his desire, but secondly, Paul's description as you're turning to Romans chapter 6. Paul's description. It begins with a question. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, please. Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many as were baptized, identified with, into Christ Jesus were baptized, identified with his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been able to live a brand new quality of life, a life brand new, if you would, that we were never able to live on our own before. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When we believe in Christ for salvation and that mysterious divine working, we are crucified with Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in what? Newness of life. In likeness of his life. In short, we now have access to the resurrection power that is activated by the Holy Spirit in our lives and dwelling in us. Perhaps you're skeptical, Pastor Tim. You're just on a roll today. Well, let me give an example of a man who's skeptical. His name was Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter, a Yale-trained lawyer, and he sought to disprove the resurrection. So with his well-trained legal mind, he called on the scene, the witness of the empty tomb, he called the eyewitnesses of biblical prophecies and biblical people, and he called the irrefutable witness of a radically changed, transformed life of Paul and Peter, the very same things we've looked at today. So what was the result of Lee Strobel's investigation? Did he disprove the resurrection? Well, like so many men and women before him, like Littleton and West, who had looked honestly at the evidence for the resurrection, this once skeptical lawyer became a radical believer who chronicled his journey in the best-selling book, A Case for Christ. He speaks about this resurrection power. I'm quoting now from one of his books. He said, "Before I bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and received the Spirit of God, I was so angry and mean that my 4-year-old daughter, when she heard me opening the door, coming home from work, would gather up her toys and go into her bedroom and shut the door." That was heartbreaking, he says. "Yet some months after my conversion, my daughter went to church, makes the announcement that she too wants to follow Jesus because she wants what has happened to my daddy to happen to her." That's what resurrection power is. We cannot break the destructive patterns of our lives. Can you forgive freely? I cannot defeat sin in my life on my own, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Are you relying upon some kind of natural power to make it through the Christian walk? Or are you relying upon calling upon God for supernatural resurrection power to live the Christian life? The former will lead you into failure, trying to do it on your own. The second will lead you into victory. Victory in Jesus. Paul's desire for resurrection power. Paul's description. And finally, in closing, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's dramatic prayer for resurrection power. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 18. Dramatic prayer for resurrection power. "Okay, Pastor Tim, so I would like to have this resurrection power, and I believe it's available through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but how does it happen?" 2 words, prayer, the Word of, well, 3 words, the Word of God. Prayer and the Word of God. Paul prays for the saints of Ephesus to practically experience this supernatural resurrection power. A great prayer for all of us to pray for our spouses, our children, one another. If we are not yet a follower of Christ, but we like to experience God's resurrection power, then the way is open for you today by placing your faith and trust in the risen Redeemer. That's why we Christians get so excited on Resurrection Sunday, because it just reminds us again that our Savior is alive, the only one. It's Christ and Christianity on one side and every single thing else on the other. He's the one who died for you. How many of these other religions you're looking up into died for you and want to have a relationship with you? He's paid the bill. There's none other leader of a religion who say, "Oh, Confucius cannot say, well, I paid the bill for every single humankind's sin. He can't say that." Buddha? No. Muhammad? No. None. Christ alone. Look what he prays here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. For what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." The word power there, basically in simple terms, means the power to accomplish supernaturally what you cannot possibly accomplish on your own. Husbands, can you love your wives as Christ loved the church without Christ living through you?
No.
You cannot. You cannot. Can you obey the word of God on your own natural power? No. Can you forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you without the Holy Spirit helping you, Christ living his life through you? No. You cannot. We get angry. We fight. We quarrel. It is only by supernatural power of Christ living through us in the person of the Spirit that we can respond in a Christ-like way no matter what. That's the resurrection power. And it comes through prayer. It comes through God's Word. There are no shortcuts. It's not like you could say, a year from now, I'll not even touch the piano, and I'll come back and say, oh, Stephanie, listen to this fantastic song. It's going to go. It doesn't happen by accident. You practice the Christian life of walking with God, living for God, does not happen by accident. It is a daily in God's Word and spending time in prayer. There are no shortcuts, unless perhaps you're like Mozart, who was a child prodigy and could do whatever he wanted to on a keyboard. None of us are like that. And spiritually, there's none like that. Spiritual growth is a daily thing. And we must call upon God for that supernatural power to treat our spouses right, to treat our children right, to treat our neighbors right. I have excellent neighbors, so I'm not complaining about the neighbors. But treat those around us correctly. You know the Savior. In 1920, early 20s, Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow, Russia, to Kiev to address a vast anti-God rally. For an hour, he abused and ridiculed and railed on the Christian faith until it seemed as if the whole structure of belief of Christianity was in ruins. Questions were invited. The pastor of a church rose and asked permission to speak. He turned around and faced the vast audience and said to them, Christ is risen. As a one, they all stood up and said, He is risen indeed. What a response to the naysayers. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I will tell you this morning, it demands a response. It demands a response. Do you know the Christ? Perhaps you've made some kind of mental assent. Perhaps you've made even some kind of verbal affirmation. But you know down deep that you don't have the resurrection power of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you. And you're floundering and you're wondering. You're either not sure you're saved or you're sure you're not ready for glory. I have an aunt. I don't know if she's very sick. I have my first cousin David. I don't even know if he is in the world, this world still now. I don't know. Waiting for surgery, bypass, lung and heart bypass, buried in a coma. I just don't know. God knows. Life is short. Have we not been seeing the last couple of weeks, if not like never before, the brevity of life? You do not know how much longer that you have. But I tell you, you can know the one who holds the future if you'll surrender. I can tell you, I am basing my eternal life destiny on the God of His Word. If you don't know the Savior, say, Pastor Tim, I'm just not sure. Will you call me? Will you text me, message me? I'll come over. I'll stay 6 feet away. I'll meet you out in the lawn. I would like nothing better. Today, tonight, whenever, to share with you the good news of the gospel. That's why he came. If you don't know Christ, would you give your heart and life to Him? And then if you are a Christian, let us long for the resurrection power, the desire to have the resurrection power of Christ flowing through us. But you've got to get in His Word. You've got to pray. You've got to walk with Him. You simply can't let it slide. It doesn't happen by accident. You have got to work at it. You know the Savior. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that You speak to hearts. Lord, there's no music. I'll be playing. We're not going to have a formal invitation. But we don't have to be in a church building to be saved. Lord, we can be at our home, in our easy chair. We can be on the road, in our car. Lord, I pray there be any under the sound of my voice, whether it's today, in this 12th day of April 2020, or perhaps maybe a year from now, if you tarry your coming, listening to this message, I don't know. But I pray if they do not know You as personal Savior, they will read for themselves. Give a fair hearing to the Bible, and the Bible speaks abundantly of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to spend eternity in heaven with You. So Lord, I pray if there even is one listening today that does not know You, that they will repent of their sin, believing that You died on the cross, were buried, and rose again for them, and then by grace through faith ask You to be their Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, use this message. Encourage our hearts until we can meet together again. We look forward to that point in time. Thank you again for Jesus, who is the risen Savior. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.